The really remarkable thing about this great reformer is the fact that he was never one-sided. He always looked at particular concerns in the light of the whole counsel of God. And so what I'm saying is that when Calvin spoke of reformation in worship as the number one need of the church, he wasn't thinking of this in isolation. He was rather thinking of it as the focal point. You might call it the source as well as the culmination of the whole spectrum of the task of the Reformation. These two things, he said, worship and then the doctrine of salvation, quote, not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. The right doctrine of salvation is very important, but it is even so second to the right worship of the true and living God. The fact that Calvin put this first, in other words, does not mean that he was any less concerned than the other reformers about other things that needed correction. It was John Calvin, you remember, who wrote the greatest work of systematic theology which has ever been written to this day, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. No, the difference between Calvin and the other reformers was not that he was less concerned, but that he was more consistent. Following out the demands of the Word of God for reformation in all aspects of the church's life. There were those in Calvin's day who argued that it would be much wiser to deal with less controversial matters first. I can certainly understand why they took that view. But it was Calvin the faithful who discerned the truth of the matter, namely, that you don't really have reformation in the church if you can go on living with corrupted worship. It was Calvin, in other words, who saw the interrelatedness of worship and Reformed doctrine. To understand the one in a true and saving way is to see at once that it must affect the other. You can't possibly understand, believe, and commit yourself to the truth about the way of salvation without at the same time coming to see the necessity for reformation in worship. Following then this great reformer, I will now endeavor to show just a few of the ways in which these things are interrelated. How, for example, could anyone rightly understand the scriptural doctrine of God and then go on worshiping as many do today? And here I want to quote the words of another eminent theologian, in my opinion, the greatest that America has ever produced, Professor Benjamin Breckinridge Moorfield of Old Princeton. And I quote him, with all his emphasis on the sovereignty of God, says Moorfield, Calvin throws an even stronger emphasis on his love. And his doctrine of God is preeminent among the doctrines of God given expression in the Reformation age in the commanding place it gives to the divine fatherhood. It was precisely because Calvin conceived of God not only as Lord, but also as Father, and gave him not merely his obedience, but his love, that he burned with such jealousy for his honor. everything that tended to rob God of the honor due him was accordingly peculiarly abhorrent to him. We cannot feel surprised, therefore, that he devotes so large a portion of his discussion of the doctrine of God to repelling that invasion of the divine rights which was wrought by giving the worship due to him alone to others, and particularly to idols, the work of man's own hand. His soul was filled with the vision of the majesty of a God who will not give his glory to another, and his heart aflame with the sense of the fatherly love he was receiving from this great God, the Lord of heaven and earth. He turned with passion and hatred from the idolatrous rites into which the worship of the old church had so largely degenerated, and felt nothing so pressingly his duty as to trace out the fallacies in the subtle pleas by which men sought to justify them to themselves. As a practical man with his mind on the practical religious needs of the time, this brutal stupidity of men, desiring visible figures of God, who is an invisible spirit, corrupting the divine glory by fabricating for themselves gods out of wood or stone or gold or silver or any other dead stuff, seemed to him to call for rebuke as little else could. So deeply rooted is the jealousy for the divine honor given expression in this principle, not only in Calvin's thought, but in that of the whole tendency of thought which he represents, that it may well be looked upon as a determinative trait of the Reformed attitude, which has therefore been described as characterized by a determined protest against all that is pagan in life and worship. Certainly the zeal of Calvin burned warmly against the dishonor he felt was done to God by the methods of worshiping him prevalent in the old church. It is, of course, not idolatry in general, but the idolatry of the Church of Rome that Calvin has his eye particularly upon, as became him as a practical man, absorbed in the real problems of his time. He therefore particularly had an adverse among the more refined forms of idolatry, ruthlessly reducing them to the same level in principle with the grossest. God does not compare idols with idols, he says. As if one were better and another worse, he repudiates all without exception, all images, pictures, or any kind of tokens by which superstitious people have imagined he could be brought near to them. For the mind of man, he says, is, if I may be allowed the expression, a perpetual factory of idols. Thus he proclaims as his governing principle that all modes of worship which men excogitate for themselves are detestable. He does not content himself, however, with proclaiming and establishing this principle. He follows the argument for the use of images in worship into its details and refutes it item by item, to the plea that, quote, images are books of the illiterate, unquote, and by banishing them, he is depriving the people of their best means of instruction. He replies that no doubt they do teach something, but what they teach is falsehood. God is not as they represent him, to the caveat that no one worships the idols but the deity through idols, that they are never called gods, and that what is offered them is dunya, not lakreya. He replies that all this distinction is without difference, using their idolatry reason in a similar manner. To the reproach that he is exhibiting a fanaticism against the representative arts, he rejoins that such is far from the case. He is only seeking to protect the arts of abusive application to wrong purposes. And finally, to the appeal to the decisions of the Council of Nice of 786, 787, favorable to age worship, he replies by an exposure of, quote, the disgusting insipid deeds, and portentous impiety of the age-worshipping fathers at that council. The discussion is then closed, chapter 12, with a chapter in which he urges that God alone is to be worshipped, and only in the way of his own appointment, and above all that his glory is not to be given to another. Thus the ever-present danger of idolatry, as evidenced in the gross practices of Rome, is itself invoked to curb speculation on the nature of the Godhead, and to throw men back on the simple and vitalizing revelation of the word of a God like us in that he is a spiritual person, but unlike us in that he is clothed in inconceivable majesty. These two evidences, immensity and spirituality, thus stand out as expressing the fundamental characteristics of the divine essence in Calvin's thinking. His immensity driving us away in terror from any attempt to measure him by our own senses. His spirituality prohibiting the entertainment of any earthly or carnal speculation concerning him. That is a masterful summary of a large portion of the institutes of the Christian religion by a man who truly understood Calvin. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If the modern church had a proper understanding of that one statement alone, the result would be the instant banishment of much, perhaps even most, of what is now tolerated in its worship services. To put it in the words of John Calvin, having observed that the Word of God is the test, we hence readily infer that the whole form of divine worship in general use in the present day is nothing but mere corruption. If in what I say I seem to exaggerate, let an examination be made of all the acts by which the generality suppose that they worship God. I dare scarcely accept a tenth part as not the random offspring of their own brain. And what about the doctrine of Christ, the God-man, the promised Messiah, the only Redeemer in God's people? What does that say about worship? My contention is that it has a lot to say about worship. As the divine Son of God, we know him to be the second person of the divine Trinity. As the lowly Son of Man, we know him to be a human being in absolute uniqueness in the whole history of the world because he was without sin. Well then, if ever there was a man competent to invent all sorts of things to include in the worship of God, it surely would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we see? From beginning to end in the earthly career of our Savior, we see someone who was always bound by the authority of Scripture, never deviated from saying it is written. For you do err not knowing the Scriptures. That was the bottom line in everything he did. And while it is certainly true that he was willing to go right against the traditions of men, not once did he go against that which is written in the Scriptures. And what did he say to his apostles? He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all your even to the end of the age. Keep in mind the message you heard a little while ago, and you'll know that you don't have to add the word only to have that meaning in. The apostles were not allowed to take anything away from or add anything to that which Christ had commanded. So you can see why Calvin, when he saw the professed servants of Christ inventing their own way of worship, was filled with indignation. What about the doctrine of man? As you know, Calvin's Institutes begins with the statement that the true and substantial wisdom consists of two parts. First, you need to know the true God, and then you need to know yourself. And you'll never know one without the other. It's quite impossible. And if you do know the true and living God to be as he really is, and yourself to be what you really are, as defined by God Almighty in his word, the last thing you could possibly imagine would be that you are qualified in any way at any point to improve upon the ordinances of the Christian religion revealed and commanded by God. Now it is true, of course, that you and I, as regenerate, believing people, are new creatures in Christ, and behold, old things are passed away, and all things are become new, in principle. But am I any better than the Apostle Paul, who said, O wretched man that I am, the things I would not do, I still do. And the things I would do, but on the right, I fail to do. O wretched man, who is to deliver me from the body of this sin and death? If Paul would say that, am I going to say differently? Am I going to declare myself to be qualified to add to the worship of God something of value? The Westminster Confession of Faith says that we by nature are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil by nature. It also says that this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and you know it, and I know it, because it's right there inside of us. How in the world, then, could we ever imagine that such unworthy as we are, subjects of the King, could invent anything who would be worthy of this great and holy name? And what about the doctrine of justification by faith? What does that have to say about worship? It has a lot to say. Because it says there's nothing, absolutely nothing, for the sake of which God accepts me. In and of myself, I am nothing but sinful filth, vile and abhorrent in the sight of the Holy God. In and of myself and my ground of hope of acceptance with God is altogether and only the righteousness of Christ imputed to me and received by faith alone. Yet even though I am justified by faith and have a new nature, the number one thing that I learn about myself, and as the Heidelberg Catechism so wisely teaches, learn more and more every day of my Christian pilgrimage, is precisely that I am an altogether unworthy sinner. So I say the doctrine of justification itself demands wholehearted submission to the the historic, reformed, regulated principle of worship. When we understand that doctrine, we're going to see that we are utterly and completely unworthy and completely unable to originate anything for the worship of this awesome God who has saved us. Rather, are we going to want to be sure, absolutely sure, that we only return to God, as Calvin kept saying, what we have first received from Him. And what about the doctrine of Scripture? We believe the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New are verily the inspired and inerrant word of the living God. And because they are, and that's all He has given to us, we believe that they are entirely sufficient. We do not need anything outside Scripture to tell us what God requires us to believe or what He wants us to do. Putting it in the words of our fathers, the Bible is the only and the infallible rule of our faith and practice. And right there you see that there is no room for innovation. There's no need for it, and there's no room for it, because the Bible is sufficient. The Great Belgian Confession says, we believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe and be saved is sufficiently taught in it. It also says the entire manner of worship which God requires of us is described in it at great length. So that no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, can teach any other than that which the Holy Scriptures have already taught. For since it is forbidden to add or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. That great confession also says, and I quote from Article 32, those who govern the churches ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. Therefore, we reject all human innovation. And I believe the Reformed Fathers meant all when they said all. All human innovation. And all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in anything. And that brings me to the doctrine of Christian liberty. Paul the Apostle commanded the Galatians to stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. And he forbade them to become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. That bondage being the imposition of man-made doctrine and practice. Yet that's exactly what has happened. Throughout the length and breadth of the land and much of the church, all kinds of things are imposed on the people of God without any warrant whatsoever from Scripture. We are required to listen to solos and choirs and organ concerts and so on ad nauseam without any warrant of any kind from Scripture. Our fathers were very zealous to insist on liberty of conscience. They were not willing to agree that the church has authority to make laws or doctrines. They said the church has power that is only ministerial and declarative. You minister what the king has given you. You declare what he has promulgated. which means that the church was required by God himself to require nothing in doctrine or practice, but what is already in the legislation we have in the Bible. The Confession of Faith of our church says, and I quote, and it's a very important and beautiful part of chapter 21, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And that brings us to the doctrine of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Being the bride of Christ means the wife of the second person of the Godhead. In Ephesians chapter 5, there's a parallel drawn between husbands and wives, like you and me, and Christ and the church. And we are told that wives are to submit in everything to their husbands. And that means that the church is supposed to submit to her husband and Lord, the Lord Jesus. And yet what we see today, and you can't help but wonder what the connection is between it and the breakdown of marriage and the family and the women's liberation and all the rest of it, is the fact that the church has been in charge instead of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our Reforming Fathers separated from the Church of England. The Church of England has always claimed authority for the wife. I quote from Article 34 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England. Every particular or national church has authority to ordain, change, and abolish ceremonies or rites of the church, ordained only by man's authority, so that all things be done to edify. It also says, and I quote, through cry of judgment, willingly and purposely, anyone who through cry of judgment willingly and purposely does openly break the traditions and ceremonies of the church should be rebuked. Well, our Father said, no, thank you. Church is supposed to be in submission to Christ, and not in charge in any way. And it was Calvin and John Knox with him who wanted to root this evil out of the churches. Healthy Confession following the Reformers said, and I quote, though it is useful and beneficial that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, has instituted, and therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce in the worship of God. Finally, it's my conviction that the modern church is in such a state that we should not expect recovery again without a similar reformation. I don't think we should pray that God would revive a church that dishonors him so totally as the modern church does. We need a reformation and then a revival. In Calvin's day, as in our own, attempts are made to dissuade people from talking about this, and above all, from putting it way high on the agenda. 30 of the 42 years of my ministry, people have been telling me to shut up on this subject. But I don't believe we're ever going to see an improvement in the state of the church until we are concerned about the honor and glory of God. I do not believe it. and I don't even pray for it. In worldly matters, said John Calvin, it may be quite bearable, wherein it is allowable, to yield one to another and to forego one's right for the sake of peace. But it is not altogether the same thing in regard to the spiritual governance of the church, which ought to be according to the ordinance of the Word of God. Herein we are not at liberty to yield up anything to men, nor to turn aside on either hand in their favor. Therefore, if we do not wish to displease him, we must shut our eyes to the opinions of men. I do not thus exclude the prudence which is so much needed, to take all appropriate and right means, not falling into extremes either on the one side or on the other, but the wisdom of the Spirit, not that of the flesh, must overrule all. And having inquired at the mouth of the Lord, we must ask him to guide and lead us, rather than follow the bent of our own understanding. When we take this step, it will be easy to cut off much occasion of temptation which might otherwise stop our progress midway. It was a great thrill for me a few years ago to stand in the church building where Calvin taught daily for many years. A little three-legged stool there that he used to sit on when he was too tired to sit. I believe the man burned himself out because he would not forget the honor of his God. A great preacher of the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, had this to say about our day. Much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric. That is the peculiar error of this present century. Having forgotten God, and having become so interested in ourselves, we become miserable and wretched, and spend our time in shallows and in misery. Many want to move on and say, we've got to get back to putting God first and forgetting ourselves. Finally, I would like to conclude this series with some words of an eminent Christian gentleman from whom I learned many things, including a fervent desire for this Reformation, Professor John Murray of Westminster. Here's what he wrote. Perhaps there is no more ominous feature of members of the church than the lack of discernment. They can listen to what is good and true, and to what is bad and false without discrimination. We are to live in a world where the enemy is active, error rampant. We must be imbued with a good measure of the critical faculty. And here the elders intending the flock must cultivate for themselves and inculcate in the members of the church that sensitivity to truth and right, so that they and the people will be able to detect the voice of the enemy. Jesus indeed said of his sheep, a stranger they will not follow, for they know not the voice of strangers. But this discernment does not operate in a vacuum, and it does not act mechanically. It acts in the context of intelligent apprehension and understanding of the truth. We may not arrogate to ourselves divine prerogatives, but the Lord uses men as his instruments, and we may not abdicate our responsibility nor our opportunity simply because the Lord himself is the dispenser of grace and information. I therefore urge you, especially you men who are pastors and elders, take a stand for the honor of God and the purity of His worship. Be instruments and be faithful, and may God grant us a new reformation. Amen.